Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Sermons by Reverend Ray Cortez.
Luke chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when Jesus had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum, and a certain centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And when they had come to Jesus, they earnestly entreated him, saying, "This centurion is worthy for you to grant this to him. He loves our nation. He built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to Jesus, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further. I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the multitude that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. You may be seated, please. Do you have faith? Do you have great faith? How about your children? Do they have faith? Is their faith great? Is your faith great enough to endure to the end of your life? Is your children's faith strong enough to endure to the end of college? We live in a culture that's hostile to Christian faith, and so it's not hard to assert that unless there's a certain brawn, a certain robustness to our faith, well, then our faith might not fare very well. We know that in our culture right now, it seems to be de rigueur to attack intellectually Christianity. A very highly publicized book was written by a man named Sam Harris. And Sam Harris's book is entitled "Letter to a Christian Nation," subtitled "The Death of Faith." One reviewer said of Harris's book, "I can't sign my name to this review. As a New York Times bestselling author of books about business, my career will evaporate if I endorse a book that challenges the deeply held superstitions and bigotry of the masses. That's exactly why you should, no, you must, read this angry and honest book right away. As long as science and rational thought are under attack by the misguided yet pious majority, our nation is in jeopardy. I'm scared, and you should be too." In fact, this reviewer said, "You ought to go out and buy multiple copies and give them to your friends. You ought to become an evangelist for atheism." A very popular book. Another author, Richard Dawkins, wrote the book called "The God Delusion." In his book, he says, "The virgin birth, the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, even the Old Testament miracles, all are freely used for religious propaganda, and they are very effective with an audience of unsophisticates and children." Now, I actually dismissed the children, leaving this to be an audience of just unsophisticates. You should know you're regarded as if you are a holder of Christian faith. We know that people would say that if you believe in Christian, I mean, honest, come on, be honest about it. The only reason that you're a Christian is because your parents were, or your grandparents, or because you live in the Western culture where the Judeo-Christian ethic has been prevalent. Come on, I'll be honest. If you were born in Pakistan, the skeptics would say, do you really think that you would have personal faith in Jesus as the living Lord of the universe? Well, this kind of skepticism makes Luke chapter 7 all the more important for us. Because in Luke chapter 7, we find Jesus surprised. There's only Jesus is the one who surprises other people. That's standard in the Bible. He's always doing things that take people by surprise. But here, he's surprised in only two places in the gospel do we ever read that. And they both have to do with faith. When Jesus goes to his hometown, Nazareth, the Bible says that he's surprised by their lack of faith. And in this passage, Jesus encounters a pagan, a Roman centurion. As far as I know, his parents weren't Christians, nor did he grow up in Western Christian culture. And yet this Roman centurion has faith. And Jesus is surprised by it. In fact, he says, in all of Israel, I've not encountered anyone with such, what? Great faith. He has great faith. Do you have great faith? What is great faith? Where do you get great faith? Well, take your sermon outline. Let's ask God to teach us those very things this morning. The first thing we want to mention is the universality of faith. Who possesses faith? In the passage we read that a Roman centurion's servant is sick. He is at death's door. Having heard of the great deeds of Jesus and desperate, he approaches his Jewish friends and asks them to be intermediaries for him. And he sends them to Jesus with a request that Jesus would come and make his servant well. And so they go to Jesus and they make an appeal. And the Bible says that Jesus sets out towards the home of the centurion. Before he even arrives, a second delegation comes to Jesus and says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You don't even need to come. I am a soldier. I know what it is to be under authority and have people under authority to me. If I say to the other soldiers, go, they go. If I say, come, they come. All you have to do, Jesus, is say the word. And Jesus marvels at his faith. And in fact, he decrees the healing of the servant, and the servant is instantly healed so that when they arrive back at the house, they find that the centurion's slave has been made well. Now here's the question. Who in this account has faith? Who has faith? And you could be quick to answer, though none of you did. You could be quick to answer and say, well, it's the centurion, obviously, that has faith. But the answer is, au contraire, everybody has faith. Everybody in this passage has faith. It is the centurion who has faith in Jesus, but the others have faith. Well, the Jewish religious leaders, the elders, have faith in what? They go to Jesus and they say, heal this man's servant because he's a good man, because he built a synagogue for us, because he's kind to the Jewish people. So we would say that they have faith in what? They have faith in moral goodness. And that the moral goodness should earn the blessing and favor of God. Here's the point. Is that Christians often feel that their approach to the world is that they're the ones who have faith. And so they're the ones who have to defend their position. That would be a much better position, in a sense, to be an atheist or an agnostic. Somebody who says, I don't believe. I have nothing to defend. You're the one who believes. You're the one who has to defend your position. But what you need to understand is that everyone has faith. Those who do not believe in God believe just as deeply in something else. Now follow with me. There's the skeptic says, nobody can know God. You can't be sure that God exists. Now, we should say to the skeptic, but you can't prove that statement. You can't be sure that God can't be known. You can't be sure about what you're asserting. It takes faith to believe that there is no God. You have taken something you can't prove, the non-existence of God, and are willing to stake your eternity on it. It takes amazing, it is an amazing leap of faith to assert that there is no God. Everybody believes something. Everybody's following somebody. Everybody has taken positions of belief and faith. Question is, what merit is there for those positions? To believe that this world is the product of random chance. That this world and the complex solar system, the complex human body, even the complexity of one little part of the human body, you know, the endocrine system or the human eye, so the cell, the functioning of this of the human cell, to believe that that kind of complexity is a matter of random chance and happenstance is an enormous leap of faith. To believe that all the order of this universe is not the result of an intelligent design of an intelligent designer. In fact, Sheldon Van Auken, who was a contemporary of C.S. Lewis and came to faith in Christ, writes of his wrestling with this when he said, "Now, if I was going to stake my whole life on the resurrection of Christ, I didn't want there to be any gap between the possible and the proven. I wanted proof. I wanted letters of fire across the sky that Jesus has risen." And then I suddenly realized, my God, there was also a gap behind me as well. I couldn't prove that Jesus was God, but I certainly couldn't prove that he was not. I realized I could not reject Jesus without a great step of faith. But then I began to realize that I could not go ahead without a great step of faith. There was only one thing to do. Once I had seen that the gap behind me was every bit as big as the gap before me, I went across the gap towards faith in Jesus. I put my faith in Jesus. So, everybody in this room is a believer. All we have here is believers. Question is, what do you believe in? And is there historical, rational support for that which you believe? Okay? Got it? Everybody believes something. Secondly, where does true biblical Christian faith in the risen Christ find its origin? Well, where does it spring from? Where is it inaugurated? Well, I want to suggest that it's inaugurated in trauma and trial and difficulty and struggle. Faith is rarely begun on a bed of ease and comfort and security. Why is that? And what's our illustration? The Roman centurion calls out for Jesus when? When he had the greatest harvest of his crops or fields ever, after he'd won the greatest military victory ever, after the healthy birth of one of his children, is this when he called out for Jesus to help him and put his faith in Jesus? When does he call out for help? It's when he faces something in his world that he cannot resolve, that breaks his heart, that his servant is soon to die, and it is in the midst of his dependency, and this is what has to happen to come to a place of realizing that we are creatures, that we are frail, that we are small, that we are weak, that we cannot live in this world without God. But we will not come to that position easily, will we? Everything inside of us, the complete default mode of the human heart, is to do life without God. It's in our broken DNA we received from our original parents to say that life can be better without God. I can do it without God. And so everything in life is engineered that way, to find a life apart from God. And we will not abandon our idolatry without trauma. Listen, our faith is forestalled by our comfortable Western culture, our gated communities, our exquisite health care, our social security, our financial security, the fact that we have life insurance and disability insurance and health insurance and car insurance and boat insurance, and we've got comfort and care and family and security and safety, so that when in Western culture do you ever reach a point where you say what? I have nothing in this world but Jesus. If I don't have Jesus, then I've got nothing. I mean, when are we ever faced with that dilemma? All of this comfort insulates us from ever crying out for God. But God isn't deterred by Western culture from revealing to us our deep neediness, is He? But that deep neediness is not often arrived at without trauma. And so, even into our Western culture, children get leukemia. Moms and dads fall on their faces, and it doesn't matter if they live in mansions, and it doesn't matter if they've got money out the wazoo, and it doesn't matter if they've got a wonderful marriage, and it doesn't matter if they've got... There's nothing they can do. They're frail. They're creatures. They know they need God, right? And faith comes on the heels of your spouse telling you, I've found someone else. I'm leaving the marriage. And out you sputter the words, but you said, till death do us part. I'm sorry. I'm leaving. See, it doesn't matter what you've got then. It doesn't matter whether you've got a great 501k and health insurance. But God, in His mercy, will systematically strip away the things that we are demanding life from. In His kindness and goodness to us, He will take them away so that we will run to Him. We will see our need and run to Him. One of the great mistakes of parenting in our country is that we'll never allow our children to actually taste their neediness, their brokenness. And that parents are constantly running to protect their children from experiencing the stripping away of their idols. And so when little Billy doesn't get to play forward in soccer, so he never scores any goals, the coach is lambasted. Because after all, what kind of life is Billy going to have if he's not the star? And when your little daughter doesn't get picked for the school play, or doesn't get invited to a classmate's birthday party and it breaks her heart, we move in and we call the parents of the kid who didn't come through, or we call the school and say, you know, why wasn't she picked for the, you know, and out of protection and anger rages at these people who, instead of saying what? Here is the gospel opportunity. It is a blessing of God when He allows our children to taste that this world does not come through for you. This world does not satisfy. And so with that taken away is a perfect chance for even a fourth, fifth, sixth grader to say, you know what? What I long for with all my heart will not give me life. You know what I need? I need Jesus. Kid doesn't get into the college you want him to get into. We'd do anything to create that for our kid. Can you turn around and say to God, thank you. Thank you for allowing in this comfortable, soft Western culture a taste, at least a taste that would strip away from me my idolatry so that my heart will long for you. This is what Rabbi Zechariah said. He said, people do not fail to come in faith for Christ for a scarcity of evidence or for a lack of intellectual proof, but because of a moral resistance to admitting our need. We're just proud and arrogant, too proud and arrogant to bend the knee. Okay, you got it? We got to change our approach to adversity. Nobody wants trial. Nobody wants hardship. Nobody wants sick kids. Nobody wants to go bankrupt. But it is the mercy of God to allow it so that we might have who? Him. See, if you have Jesus and you have nothing else, you have more than you need. Well, where does faith... that's where faith is inaugurated. What is the key to faith? What is the key to having a great faith? What is the strength, really, of faith? This is a great misnomer. Is that people think that great faith means that you have a great trust in something, that you have a great passion or ardor for something, and that great faith originates with you. And it's something you produce. Now, you have to realize in studying this Roman centurion that he was very limited in what he himself was able to believe or understand or know at that stage in the development of revelation. We don't know that he understood. In fact, there's indication in this passage that he didn't understand that Jesus is divine, that Jesus is God at this point. We have this idea that great faith is just something else we have to do. Somebody came up to me after the service last night and said, "What do I have to do to have more faith?" Well, you know, a couple years ago, some adherents of Islam hijacked airplanes and drove them into buildings in our country. They had great ardor, didn't they? They were certainly willing to lay down their life for their faith. Is that great faith? They couldn't have been more passionate about it. I remember when I was a little kid, I had older brothers. I had a number of older brothers, and two of them were named Dean and Paul, and they would torment me for being a scrawny, big-mouthed little brother. They were jealous of my intelligence and charm. And and I remember getting tired of their taunts of my ability. And I go in their bedroom one night. I remember standing on their desk in their bedroom. I was probably 5 or 6 years old, and I told them that I could fly. And they mocked me, and I told them that the proof in the pudding is in the eating, and I would demonstrate it for them. And I want to tell you that I believe that I could fly, because if there's a will, there's a way. And I was going to fly across the bedroom if I'd seen it in Peter Pan, and I could do it. The next, so I launched myself off their desk toward their bed, and the next thing I knew, I was in South Miami Hospital emergency room, having my forehead sewed up. I had great ardor and passion, and I was utterly convinced of my cause and my ability. But great faith is not found in ourselves and in our commitment to a position. Great faith is not our passion for something. It's great faith is found in the object, you see. It's what we trust in, not how much we trust in it. You got it? The greatness of our faith is the object of that faith. It's not how much. Well, I'll give you an example. You might need heart bypass surgery. And you might decide it's very expensive. You don't have, suppose, insurance. So you just meet somebody at Cowboy Junction, right over here, who offers to do it for you on a discount. Mel Surgery. And Mel works at Radio Shack, but he'll do bypass surgery for you. And you can be utterly convinced of Mel, the surgeon. And you could go to his garage and lay down there and fall asleep because you're at such peace and trust in Mel. Okay, got it? You have complete faith in Mel. Or you could go to the Ocala Heart Institute, and you could be referred to Mike Crouch, and you could go to Citrus Hospital, and you could be scared out of your mind. You could be afraid that you're going to die. You could be convinced that you will not survive the surgery. You could doubt Mike's ability to perform this surgery. And you could have no more faith than just enough to crawl up on the table. Which person is in better shape? You see, it's not the amount of your belief, it's the object of your belief. Is the object of your belief worthy of your faith? Do you understand how important this is, what I'm telling you? It means that half-hearted, scared, timid, anxious, weak people like us can have what? Great faith. Because great faith isn't found in the amount of our trust. It's found in the worthiness of the object of our trust. If you have a mustard seed of faith, a tiny little bit of faith in a great Savior, then you have great faith. just as I am, we sing in church from time to time. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. I come to Thee. That's great faith. Now, let me finish then with this. If you say, okay, I have faith, what is that faith in? Who is this great one in whom we place our faith? Faith, the substance of faith, is to rest in Jesus. Faith is not this great work where you screw up your passion and ardor. No. Faith is coming to believe, to know, to understand, to grasp the greatness of your Savior. And so faith is resting in the merit of Jesus. It's resting in the merit of Jesus. Listen to what happens in this passage. The Jewish elders come to Jesus and say, this man is worthy. Do what he asks, right? They say, he built a synagogue for us. He's a good Roman. He's not anti-Semitic. He loves the Jewish people. So their basic plea to Jesus is, he's worthy, do what he asks. But the centurion's plea is what? I am unworthy. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not even worthy to meet you face to face. I am utterly unworthy. Now, if he says, I am utterly unworthy, therefore don't do what I ask, then he has the same convictions as the Jewish elders, right? The conviction would be that God's blessing is distributed to people based on their worthiness. He'd just be saying, I'm not. They'd be saying, you are. But this is what he says. And it's only, this is the gospel. No other religion, no other philosophy says this. He says, I am utterly unworthy. Do what I ask. Utterly unworthy. And yet I come to you and boldly ask you to heal my servant. What he is saying is, I come to you not on my merit, but on the merit of another. I come to you not because I am great, but because you are great. And he's depending on the merit of Jesus for what he requests. And this then is the heart of Christian faith, is that I have no merit. Nothing in my hands I bring. I'm naked. I'm poor. Listen, let me tell you something. If you go down to the blood bank and give all your blood, if you read the Bible backward and forward every year, if you memorize the book of Leviticus in Hebrew, you know what the Bible says? All your righteous deeds have the equivalent worth of filthy rags. The Christian's testimony is, I have no worth in and of myself. I am unworthy. But God have mercy and grace on me, because I have the merit of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, upon a life I did not live and upon a death I did not die. I will stake my whole eternity. Every day I can live under the cloud of my sin. Every day I can live under the cloud of my failure. Every day I can look at myself and say, there was never a sorrier human being than you, Cortez. Or every day I can run to Jesus and say, God, would you have mercy on me? Would you give me your smile? Would you give me your kindness? Because all my sin has been borne away by the death of Christ, and I get the full benefit of his righteous life. You know what it is to wake up every morning to know that you are the beloved of God? That's what you're believing in. That's what your faith is in. Your faith is in the merit of Jesus, which covers you and makes you beautiful to God. It's all you've got, by the way. You don't have any merit of your own. Faith is not only in that, it's in what? It's in the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus. The centurion says, I'm a soldier. I know how it works. I give orders and people say yes. You don't even need to come to my house. Just say the word. And my servant will be made well. You want to have faith. You want to rest easy at night. Then you rest in the fact that your Father made the world. The Bible says that the earth was formless and void, and darkness hovered over the deep. And then God what? He just said the word. The disciples were out in the storm, remember? They were afraid of their impending death. And they woke Jesus up, and he what? He just said the word. We live in our Western rationalistic cultures, and we don't even pray because we don't believe. Our faith is in modern science. A friend of mine, just a couple months ago, called me up and he was heartbroken. He said, my sister, she lives in Denver. She's 40 years old. Will you pray for Mary? She's got cancer. And every report after that was worse. They had this scan. It's more advanced than they thought. It's a worse stage than they thought. There's more cancer in more places than they thought. After about 6 weeks, the phone rang one day and my friend said, Mary went in for an appointment. They can't find the cancer anywhere. And I'll never forget what he said to me. Most of his family's not Christian. But he said, for all of us, this has created a moral dilemma. Is this healing the product of chemotherapy? Is it the product of good doctoring? Is it the product of advanced science and American health care? Or did God just say the word? And maybe he used chemotherapy and doctors and American health care, but still, Mary is well because he just said the word. It's a moral dilemma, isn't it? 3 weeks ago, this church rejoiced because a little boy on spring break got hit by a car and was in a coma for 36, 48 hours. Doctors couldn't wake him even though they wanted to. And then suddenly and dramatically he awoke and began to improve. Would that have happened anyway? If nobody had prayed, if there was no God, would that have happened anyway? Or did God say, little boy, get up. Little boy, open your eyes. Just say the word. That's what it means to have faith. I'm going to tell you something. Christians all over the world are way ahead of us, aren't they? They believe that they need the powerful intervention of God in their lives, and they ask for it. Faith in His merit, faith in His sovereign authority, and last, faith in His compassion. As mighty as He is, He's just as tender. He's just as merciful. He's just as good. I love this story. You know, my favorite verse is verse 6. It says that before the centurion really exhibited this great faith, Jesus had already started towards his house. Jesus comes into the world. The next passage, verse 11 through 17 of Luke chapter 7, do you know what happens in that passage? Jesus leaves this healing and he encounters a funeral procession where a widow's son has died. She doesn't have a husband. Now she doesn't have any children. She's destitute. She's grieving. And the Bible says that Jesus' heart went out to her and he touched the dead body and the boy got up and he gave the boy back to the mother. And you know what the people said? The Bible says they were scared out of their minds. And you know what they said? God has come to help His people. God has come to help His people. That's what it means to have faith, is to believe that God is not distant and aloof, but He comes to do life in our midst, to tabernacle with us. Jesus walked amongst us because He is tender. Because He is compassionate. A fellow I know is a psychologist in Memphis. They asked him to come into a kindergarten classroom because there was a child whose behavior was aberrant. They wanted him to observe this child. It just so happened it was also his son's kindergarten class. So during the break of that morning that he was there, he saw four boys arguing about whose daddy was the greatest. And one boy, kindergarten kid, said, my daddy's a doctor. We have a pool. We have lots of money. Second boy said, my dad's a lawyer. He flies to Washington, D.C. He talks to the president. Third boy said, I don't care. My dad owns his own business and he has a plane. We have our own plane. Well, the fourth boy in the circle was the psychologist kid. And you could see him kind of stammering, looking for, you know, what he could say. And he said, well, so what? My dad is here today. And the psychologist said, you could see on the faces of the other three boys that they understood that they had been totally trumped. Because in the heart of a five-year-old boy, you don't get life from planes and pools and the president, but from the physical, personal presence of your father. My dad is here today. So is yours. You want a dad to brag about? You have one. See, it's not the greatness of our faith. It's the greatness of our God. If you have little faith in Him, you have great faith. Let's pray. Father, we so much want to take all the great things the Bible says about you, read and study it, and then walk away guilty and say, I just need to do more. Lord, would you give us grace to rest afresh in what you have done for us, in who you are, in your mercy, and in your power, and in your merit. Would you set us free to trust and to rest in you? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.